Thank you, Pastor Ray. We appreciate it. And the team, I enjoyed that. It was tremendous just to be able to enter into the expression of worshiping the King. And that's what this season is all about, especially, isn't it? Now, you may think from the title of the message today that we're going in a different direction, but actually we're not. We're going to go into the book of Judges of all books and continue this little series that I've decided to do. Because although the backdrop is really difficult and really bad, it's very similar to our world today. And it's into such a world, precisely such a world, that the Lord Jesus Christ came. And so if we can have our little title up there, Z, I would appreciate it as you turn to your Bibles, in your Bibles to Judges. In chapter 1, we're going to start reading there. After the victories of Judah that we looked at last week, Sunday morning, this passage now is really a sad picture. And we are continuing with the series Mighty Midgets, and this time living in generation degeneration. The wonderful thing, though, is that God raised up these judges in these bad times in the history of his people. And of course, at the back of our minds as 21st century believers, we know that He raised up another Savior as well. And so as we look at some of these things that actually characterize our generation, that characterize that generation, in our last point, we'll come to the fact that there is a Savior. And that Savior didn't come to a nice, cozy, comfortable world. He actually came into a world that was filled with sin and compromise and difficulty. That is the message of Christmas. Into darkness, the light of the gospel, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shone. So bear with me as we read through, though, this next section of the book of Judges. You'll remember that the first part of chapter 1 gave a lot of the victories that Judah had. And we were looking at it that God had raised up somebody like Caleb, who was really leading his people at that time. And it was good. And there was blessing and there was victory. But just listen to this in verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim, the next tribe, did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Geza. So the Canaanites lived in Geza amongst them. Zebulun, the next tribe, did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived amongst them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akkar, or the inhabitants of Sidon, Alab, or Akzib, goodness me these names, or Helbar, or Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived amongst the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. And so it goes on, verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Down to verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. And so, verse after verse here, in the second part of this chapter, it's failure. The people of God were supposed to be suppressing the nations around about them and occupying the land, but they were failing to do that. Look how God felt about it in chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, that they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall become a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. They called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generations were also gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, listen to these words, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Asheroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and the Lord had sworn to them. They were in terrible distress. Then, and we end with this verse, then the Lord raised up judges, or saviors, deliverers, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Just so far, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this reading. This book of Judges is a difficult book for us, and there seems just so much bad news in this chapter that we've read. But thank you for that closing verse, Lord, verse 16, that you raised up a Savior. You raised up a Savior for us to save us in our time of need as well. Lord Jesus, we just pray as we proclaim that wonderful gospel again this evening. You will bless it. And you will open our hearts to receive from you that which you want us to receive tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a look just briefly at some of the four main points from this message this evening, because they're actually points which repeat themselves over and over again in this book of Judges. And some of these clever guys who look at Bible and analyze the Bible say that in the book of Judges, there are cycles of servitude, they call them, cycles of servitude. And I don't know if the four points are up there yet, but maybe put them up, Z, and then we can go to them one on one. The first kind of stage in the cycle is actually a stage of compromise. And you saw it over here in this book, a stage of compromise, living in a generation of degeneration. Compromise, the following point is servitude, then repentance, and then salvation. And so it happened time and time again in the history of the people at this particular time. After a while, they went back to compromise again, and then God raised up a Savior. And the wonderful thing about looking at passages like this is that it actually is a blessing to us, because in this whole cycle, we actually sometimes see ourselves so relevant for us today. Maybe we are servants of the Lord already. Maybe we're Christians. Maybe we're believers. But somehow things come into our life and we go through a bad time. We actually land up in a place of sin and compromise. And that leads us to servitude, to serve the very God that we're trying to follow, or the situation we're trying to follow. And then the way out of this, the wonderful way out of this, is for us to turn in repentance to God and salvation. Now, this is not the norm for the Christian life at all, because God's purpose is for us that we should live lives of victories. But none of us sitting here today are exempt from the kind of compromise that the people of Israel were involved in here. So let's have a look first of all at that. Did you notice here that in this passage, this passage was absolutely full of compromise? It says 10 times these different words are used in this passage. They did not drive them out completely. God had said you should drive the people out because if you don't, you're going to start worshipping their gods. They did not do it completely. They lived amongst them and lived in a situation of compromise. I think there are lots of areas in my life, and I think probably in your life too, that you tempted, that where we are tempted to compromise. And I'd like us to just look at a few of those as we pass through this point this evening. Areas of 21st century compromise. What about the area of honesty in our words and our deeds, in our places of work, maybe, or in the things we do often, maybe we're tempted to live a lie. Honesty. What about in the area of sexuality? Compromise in the area of sexuality. In the area of money. In the area of power and influence in our various situations. Life today is characterized by taking shortcuts in all of these areas. And when we live in a world, in a generation, degeneration, as people of the Lord, we are tempted to compromise in similar ways. What about the area, just the area of the way in which we use our time and use our minds? Television? Is it possible that many of us are using that kind of medium too much and not spending enough time in basic stuff like the Word of God? What about church attendance? Again, another area that God speaks so clearly to us as His people to be in His house on a regular basis. These are just some of the areas, and I'm sure there are many others. Maybe you've got your unique area that you struggle with where you're tempted to compromise. But this passage here gives us an amazing kind of sequence in this whole thing of compromise. Notice the words, just a little, not completely. That's usually how compromise actually starts. You know, I'll do this thing for God, but not completely. And that's what the Israelites were doing at that particular time in their history. They'd been told to do something, to subdue the people around them, and they tried to do that, but it was never completely. And so much compromise starts in that way. Just a little bit off par. Just a little bit skewed this way or a little bit skewed that way. And before long, it becomes a bigger thing. The other area, the other characteristic here that I note of compromise, and I see so often in my own life, is as a kind of a mix and match situation. You see, they mixed with the people, and before long, they were matching the people in their kind of attitudes and in their deeds. We live in a very secular world, and it's so easy for us to think secularly instead of thinking biblically. And young guys and older guys, I really would commend to you that you shine the light of the Word of God, or allow the Holy Spirit to shine the light of the Word of God upon your daily lives, looking at the situations in which you live, because it's so easy before long, we see it on TV, we hear our buddies saying it, to think exactly the same way in which the world thinks, or in a secular kind of situation. So matching, just a little bit, matching and mixing. And then in verse 30, I don't know if you noticed, it looks good. Often, compromise looks very good from the outside. And I don't know if you noticed here that while the people were actually supposed to subject these surrounding nations, and they're actually supposed to wipe them out, and there are all kinds of moral issues around that, which we won't go down right now. But they actually didn't do that. They subjected them to heavy labor. Did you notice that in some of the verses? In other words, what we see here is, okay, these people have organized things in such a way that they're using these people around them. They haven't obeyed God, but it's looking okay. And from the outside, it's not a bad deal. And so often compromise comes to us in that kind of form. It actually looks quite good from the outside. And we know so well, don't we, as believers, the difference between the inner life and what we can portray on a Sunday. And so compromise. Compromise starts inside and sometimes looks quite good outside. In fact, it looks can even look like a victorious Christian life, but maybe inside the heart there are bad attitudes and stuff like that. And so it looks good. And then, of course, we see here in verse 10 of the second chapter, I don't know if you noticed this, but the nominal Christian. You see, there grew up another generation that didn't know God or the things that he had done. And isn't there a huge danger for us today in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to actually be in the church, to hear the sermons on Sundays, to participate in the worship without having a personal, intimate knowledge with the Lord Jesus Christ? I love this worship. I love being in the church. I love being with God's people. But you know, the basic, the bottom of the line thing is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ personally and knowing the Lord as your Savior, allowing Him to fill your life and your horizon completely. This generation grew up over here as a compromising generation, and eventually it just led to them kind of being actually nominal Christians. And I don't know if you've ever read any stuff on nominal Christianity, but it's one of the most scary, to me, one of the most scary things in Christianity today, that it's actually possible to be a good Christian on the outside, but not really knowing the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And I don't know, maybe I'm speaking to somebody here today, and you're a churchgoer, but you really don't have a personal knowledge and love for the Lord of Christmas, the Lord who bursts in onto our lives of compromise. My prayer is that you will find Him tonight and see Him through this passage. So the first thing was compromise, but it wasn't long before that compromise led to servitude, a big word, which the kind of theological textbooks use. But basically what it means is it means bondage. A compromise leads to bondage. And here we see it here. Before long, the people had started with a little bit, started with incomplete obedience, but before long they were actually serving the gods of the surrounding nations and were in, as it were, proverbially at the deep end. A little yeast was leavening the whole lump. That's a biblical reference. But I don't know if any of you are studying microbiology. I did quite a bit of microbiology. And if you look at some of these yeasts under the microscope, you will see the way in which they actually invade the substance in which they are. They send out little shoots and little bulbs, sometimes a long thing which we call a hyphae, and in another place a little bulb. And before long, they've penetrated their whole way in through the medium and whatever they're growing in. It's like infected water. Starts maybe with one contaminant organism, and before long, it spread through the whole lot. This was really the picture of what was happening over here. The influence was powerful, more powerful than at the beginning, but an ever-increasing domination and powerful influence. And we see the picture here. They became subjected to the people. They were supposed to dominate the people. They were supposed to gain the victory in the land, but before long, they were following all the ways. They abandoned the Lord, it says. They went after other gods. They actually served the gods of these nations. They did what was evil. They provoked the Lord to anger, and He allowed plunderers to come and rip their crops out of their fields and do damage to them and give them a miserable life. It says here they were actually in terrible distress. You know, for me the message is that you can't actually play with sin. You can't even compromise with sin. The message is so clear here because sin spreads its way into our lives and dominates our lives and ultimately drags us down completely. But praise God, there was a time of repentance here. God came to them and challenged them. Did you notice there in the beginning of chapter 1? God challenged them, reminding them of who they were, the covenant people of God, but also reminding them of whom He was. He was the God of the covenant, and he had been completely faithful, and his steadfast love endured forever. He reminded them of that here, and he reminded them, though, of their unfaithfulness and disobedience and the consequences, and reminded them that the two were linked. Because of their disobedience and their unfaithfulness, he was allowing them to suffer. And then, did you notice the response here? They lifted up their voices and wept. I was at the Kingans this past weekend. I noticed in the Pretoria News on Wednesday, there were actually tears in the court as well. I just found myself reading this and praying that this man, this murderer, drug addict, who'd killed a woman, his tears were genuine, and that he really would turn around. But you know, it's easy to cry when we're under pressure. I remember as a youngster, when I was caught out for something, my folks were strict. I tell you, we used to get tanned and all sorts of things. There were no human rights in those days. But I remember Mom and Dad being so strict about things. And when I was found out and in a corner, I knew I was in a corner, I would just say, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And of course, I wasn't really sorry. And so my parents began to teach me the difference between being sorry for the consequences of your sin and being sorry for disobeying God. And they taught me too that real repentance meant being sorry enough not to do it again. That's difficult, isn't it? And of course, we all fall. We all have our times of weakness. We all have those cycles. But we shouldn't be. We should be gaining the victory over compromise and over sin and standing firm in the Lord. I don't know whether this was genuine repentance or not, but nothing much seemed to happen afterward. There was plenty of tears. And praise God for emotions. Sometimes God just touches us in an emotional way and brings us to the point of repentance, doesn't he? Has it happened to you ever? It's happened to me in my life when I've seen my guilt and it's been accompanied by emotion, I can tell you, as one confessed that to God and sought to turn away. So this passage, I don't think, is actually saying anything about this. It's just recording it as something in history. But we know that so often the people of God would repent and then just start the same thing all over again. Allow me just to remind you of what true repentance is characterized by from a biblical viewpoint. Real repentance is characterized by sorrow for sin, not just the consequences of that sin, but sorrow for sin because it's sin against God. A desire to restore that right relationship with God, not just get out of trouble, which so often comes as a result of our sin. Real repentance is turning away from that sin and turning to God, turning for cleansing and strength to obey in the long run. I just love the passage, and I'm going to read it to you because I think it characterizes true repentance. The Psalm of David, Psalm 51. A man who saw his sin and really turned away from it said these words. Do you remember he'd gone into Bathsheba, stolen another man's wife, killed the man, and was trying to cover it up? And then the prophet Nathan came and challenged him about his sin, something like the challenge here in this passage over here. He rewrote these words in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, there it is, inside. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Oh, as we go through our cycles, and I think we still will, even the most mature of us, cycles of compromise, that we would actually get to this kind of point here, where we're really sorrowful, and where we really turn from our sin and know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess our sin, the Lord said, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What wonderful words. But I don't want to just focus on generation, degeneration. There's lots of it in this passage. I want us to close today with that kind of note of hope that Ray and his group sounded in the earlier part of our service. There's a Savior here. And I want us to finish with that verse 16. The Lord raised up judges, saviors, those who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Because that's what salvation is actually all about. God was moved to pity, it says in chapter 2, verse 8. God raised up these judges. God was with these judges. And God saved the people despite their own unworthiness. John chapter 3, verse 16. Do I need to quote it? Let me do it because it just ties in so beautifully with the picture of these judges being raised up. God so loved the world. Man, He had pity on us. He saw the state of the world. Generation, degeneration. Generation, compromise. He saw you and He saw me. And He loved the world. And He gave His only begotten Son. He didn't just raise up military judges to save us from our troubles. He raised up a Savior who could go to the heart of the problem and touch our hearts and make us new inside out. He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, guys, this is the message of Christmas. This is the one who came at Christmas time into a generation of degeneration and compromise and every imaginable sin that you can imagine. Jesus came as a provision to save us from our misery and save us from our bondage to the enemy. Did you read the very next verse? Verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges. They did not listen to their Savior. And for me, we didn't read that verse. But for me, that's the challenge for us this evening. I don't know if there's anybody sitting here who perhaps doesn't know Christ in a personal way. You actually, maybe you're a nominal Christian at best. But maybe you're somebody who's actually never really thought of following the Lord because it just seemed such a ridiculous thing to do. Maybe you're here for some other reason this evening. And you're not really going to listen to this message of salvation, this message about Christ, this message of Christmas, this glorious message that speaks of a Savior for the world. I would just urge you, if maybe that's you, to reconsider tonight and respond and open your hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit, even as we come to our closing hymn this evening. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a long time and you just need to confess your sin and come back to the foot of the cross and renew your desire. Maybe you need to cut out some of that compromise in your life. Like we constantly do, it just seems it grows again, doesn't it? It's like a yeast, man. It kind of grows and then you think you've got it. And there it is again. The flesh, it's called. Sometimes it's the devil needling the flesh. Maybe you're in that situation. I'll just encourage you again as we sing this closing hymn, a lovely song about the Lord Jesus Christ and His centrality. And the most important thing in all the world is to follow Him. And to know Him as your own personal Savior. Why don't you make a decision tonight to follow the Lord? We're going to sing that hymn and Ray's going to close our service for us. But we'd like to make an opportunity towards the end of the service. If there are folk here who'd like to recommit their lives to the Lord. We live in a generation, degeneration. But praise God, He sent a Savior. Amen.